to get up and, there you go, hit the right button. Every Sunday we start our Bible class with the national anthem as a reminder to us of the freedom that we have in this country to assemble and take in Bible doctrine without the intervention of human government. This particular Sunday is very poignant because we are at a point of what I consider an anniversary in our country's history. It is not going to be talked about probably on any news broadcast today and probably not be mentioned by any of the people that you will hear on television or radio today, but it is the 11th anniversary of a horrific firefight that took place on the eastern shores of Africa in a country called Somalia. We had on the board in the pre-Bible class show two gentlemen who were in the United States Army. Both of them were assigned a task force ranger in Mogadishu, Somalia, on 3 October 1993, when you probably have heard of the movie Black Hawk Down. I read the book long before the movie was made. We have some people here who's Steve and Mike's, one of their relatives was a very close friend with Sergeant Eversman, who was portrayed in that movie. And it was probably one of the largest firefights that we were engaged in up until that time since the Vietnam War. There were about 19 American soldiers who were killed in what was supposed to have been a 30-minute mission and wound up being about they had to spend an entire night and all of the first morning before they could get back the 3 miles. Two helicopters, Black Hawk helicopters, were down. There were two snipers that were in a Black Hawk helicopter after the second helicopter was downed. In the first helicopter, there were no survivors. In the second helicopter, the pilot survived. And I met his wife, had the opportunity to meet her when Cindy and I were down at the Medal of Honor gathering in Charleston that very year. And so in the fall of that year, we got to meet that pilot's wife, but she was an honored guest there. The two men who earned the Medal of Honor that day, and they are the last two men to have earned the Medal of Honor in combat in the United States. I understand there's several that have been nominated since the Iraqi War, and because of all of the ground fighting, it's of no surprise that there will certainly be some that are awarded, but none of them have been as of yet. They're all pending. But these two men fought side by side that day. One's name was Randy Shugart and the other one Gary Gordon. And they were not only assigned a task force ranger that day, but they were also members of the Special Operations Command. Some would say they were Delta Force, if that exists. But their citations are almost identical. They saved the life of that pilot that day by giving their own lives. They asked to be inserted on 3 different occasions, and they were denied both times, and they kept asking to go in until finally the commanding officer relented and let them go in. These guys were experts at what they did, and what they did well was kill the enemy. What was not reported, by the way, these were among those whose bodies were dragged around, and on this day, right now, in Somalia, today, is a national holiday in Somalia, and they are celebrating the day that that little country kicked out the greatest military power on the face of the earth, and they got them to just walk away. And that was because we had a commander-in-chief who is absolutely gutless when it came to warfare. And because he had no stomach for it, he did not allow those same Rangers to go back in there and to complete their mission. Actually, they did complete their mission. They did what they set out to do that day. But they needed to mop it up, and we didn't allow it to happen. And there were a lot of political reasons why that is so. But the magnificence of the Rangers who performed that day was unbelievable, the magnificence of the special operations teams and the sniper teams that performed that day was just beyond belief. Those who were a part of the Delta operation were just absolutely fantastic that particular day. And if you ever get the opportunity to see the movie Black Hawk Down, it does have a lot of it is very, very similar to the action that did take place. I thought I'd just read to you Gary Gordon's citation because his and Randy Shugart's are almost identical. What was not reported in that we had several, we had 19 altogether that were killed in that particular action. They couldn't even count the number of bodies that we killed. And when they came to the crash site of the second Black Hawk helicopter where Gordon and Shugart made their stand, they said that when they came to where their bodies were last located, they actually waded ankle deep through the expended rounds, through the shell casings. And they had gone down to they had expended every round they had. And they killed a mess of folks that day. And these were trained snipers. And so I thought I would, in honor of that, and to maybe put a stick in the eye of the Somalis who are over there celebrating today, I want to read to you the citation of the Congressional Medal of Honor, our nation's highest award that was given both to Gary Gordon and Randy Shugart that day. This is Gary Gordon's citation. He was and by the way, both of those men were older guys. They were old by comparison. These were not teenagers. These were guys who were fathers. Shugart even had some gray hair. And so they were well-seasoned combat special operations, special forces soldiers. Gary Gordon was a master sergeant in the United States Army. The place and date of this, of course, was 3 October 1993 in Mogadishu, Somalia. Gary was born and raised in Maine, in Lincoln, Maine, and he entered the service there as well. His citation reads as follows. Master Sergeant Gordon, United States Army, distinguished himself by actions above and beyond the call of duty on 3 October 1993 while serving as sniper team leader, United States Army Special Operations Command with Task Force Ranger in Mogadishu, Somalia. Master Sergeant Gordon's sniper team provided precision fires from the lead helicopter during an assault and two helicopter crash sites while subjected to intense automatic weapons and rocket-propelled grenade fires. When Master Sergeant Gordon learned that the ground forces were not immediately available to secure the second crash site, he and another sniper, that would be Randy Shugart, unhesitatingly volunteered to be inserted to protect the fourth critically wounded personnel, despite being well aware of the growing number of enemy personnel closing in on the site. After his third request to be inserted, Sergeant Gordon received permission to perform his volunteer mission. When debris and enemy ground forces at the site caused them to abort the first attempt, Sergeant Gordon was inserted 100 meters south of the crash site. Equipped with only his sniper rifle and a pistol, Sergeant Gordon and his fellow sniper, while under intense arms fire from the enemy, fought their way through the dense maze of shanties and shacks to reach the critically injured crew members. Sergeant Gordon immediately pulled pulled the pilot and other crew members from the aircraft, establishing a perimeter which placed him and his fellow sniper in the most vulnerable position. Sergeant Gordon used his long-range rifle and sidearm to kill an undetermined number of attackers until he depleted his ammunition. Sergeant Gordon then went back to the wreckage, recovered some of the crew's weapons and ammunition. Despite the fact that he was critically low on ammunition, he provided some of it to the dazed pilot and then radioed for help. Sergeant Gordon continued to travel the perimeter, protecting the downed crew. After his team member was fatally wounded and his own rifle ammunition exhausted, Sergeant Gordon returned to the wreckage, recovering a rifle with the last five rounds of ammunition, and gave it to the pilot with these words, "Good luck." Then, armed only with his pistol, Sergeant Gordon continued to fight until he was fatally wounded. His action saved the pilot life. Sergeant Gordon's extraordinary heroism and devotion to duty were in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon his unit and the United States Army. And for that, he was posthumously, along with Randy Shugart, awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And those were the two men that were on the board just prior to class. So today is a day to remember that issue, that we in our country are very, very fortunate to be the recipients of freedom that has been given to us courtesy of the military establishment. We also honor the principle of the Word of God being presented to us on a grace basis by its reading, and therefore the Word of God says the following: Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 and following. And your printed class notes to page 280, I believe, is, or I'm sorry, 280. 128, that's not even close. I saw a 2 and 8. 128, which is your last page of printed class notes. I know you'll run out this morning, but that's all right, because we're going to do some background on some issues that we're going to need to have under our belt as we finish off this last piece of evidence the Apostle Paul is presenting. So you need your Bibles to Romans 4 if you don't have class notes. Well, I don't say, I guess we're out of them, but you can cheat off somebody else if you don't. Really, all you need is your Bible anyway. The class notes aren't that important. By way of announcements this morning, I know we've got a lot of folks out this morning for various reasons, but today is our picnic, and so you're invited to come to our fall picnic, which will be at Harris Lake right after Bible class, after the second session. The food is just a carry-in, and the cups, plates, napkins, silverware, and ice will all be provided, as well as a couple of other games. And if the rain holds off, then we should have a pretty nice afternoon out there this afternoon, so everyone is invited to come to that. Also, the Lord's table will be next Sunday after the second session. We always have the Lord's table the second Sunday of every other month. And you need to also be aware that we will be on fall break coming up at the end of this month as well, and so just be aware of that. The only other announcement that I have is that Brad and Julie had their baby, if you're not aware of it yet. They had a baby boy born on October 1st at 2:30 in the morning, weighed 7 pounds, 9 ounces. It was 20 inches long, and his name is Jacob Sean, maybe. They still don't know what to name it. They're waiting. They don't know the middle name. The first name is Jake. And so, well, you'd think as a Harrier pilot, he'd be more quick on the draw there. But anyway, they're out at stationed out at Cherry Point right now. All right. So, where did she have that? Out there, here in Raleigh? Okay. In New Bern. Okay. All right. Well, their lives will never be the same. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have a few moments to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning to take in the mind of Christ in freedom, in comfort, and in safety. We thank you for the open doors of communication in this place this day on a grace basis, and for your open word that we might be able to be advanced in understanding and appreciating your plan and program for us as members of the Church, a body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace in which we live. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might not only go to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that they might also establish us in your word and give us the godly edifying which is in faith, that we might have the effectual working of it within us as we continue through our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 4, beginning in the very end of verse 16, provides for us what we now understand as the last piece of five pieces of evidence that Paul is presenting in the book of Romans to prove that justification really is by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. Not only is it, but it always has been and always will be that way. The only way in which God has ever justified anyone unto eternal life has been always on the basis of faith alone, grace by grace through faith, and no works of any kind. What you have here in Romans chapter, actually the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 27, what you see on the board is actually the last slide of an entire slideshow. I'm not going to go through the entire thing. I've got too much to do this morning. I just want to make sure that you're clear on why we're going to where we're about to go. Paul has been presenting all the way up here in chapter 3, verse 27, this section right up here, and that's going to take my chart away. Right up here, in these EXs right here stand for exhibits. These are exhibits of evidence. And what Paul does, from chapter 3, verse 27, to the end of the fourth chapter of Romans, he provides the doctrinal means by which we are to understand that justification, being justified unto eternal life, or to put it another way, being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins, can only happen one way, and that's by believing that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. Nothing else. That's it. And he makes a legal proof, which is a very difficult thing to do, and do it well. And that is to make a legal proof so that every mouth is stopped, so that no one can raise an objection and say, well, could it be this way? And that's what this first great section of Romans is designed to do. From Romans chapter 1 through the end of chapter 5, the whole thing deals with being justified unto eternal life, being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. By the time you get to the sixth chapter, you begin an entirely different pillar in the foundational aspect of your edification that deals with your sanctified position in Christ. So we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the issue of being justified. And though all of us here probably are justified, if not, you can be by simply believing in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, that he died for you on Calvary's cross, was buried to blot out your sins, and arose again to give you a new life. And all you need to do is believe that. This is and anything other than that, Paul looks at as a perversion of the gospel. I was listening to one of the most leading, well-known Bible expositors today, just as I was getting ready for church this morning. He gives the gospel, and he does talk about believing, but then he says, if you believe and invite Jesus into your heart and commit your life to Christ, you'll be saved. No, you won't. Those have nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's a perversion of the gospel. The gospel is simply believe, that's it. You say, well, that's too easy. No, it isn't. Just remember this. That you think that looks easy? That's not easy. That's difficult. It cost him everything. So that you could have a choice to make. And when you make that choice, then you can have the option of simply believing in Christ plus nothing else. He is the object. Faith carries absolutely no merit in the subject. That's the only way in which God is going to allow this to happen. And that's why you get in the first exhibit of evidence that Paul presents in verses 27 through 31. This is the most, and by the way, there's a progress being made. In the sense and sequence of the Bible, a progress is being made in each exhibit that's being given. And in the first exhibit, which is usually your most powerful piece of evidence, he provides you the understanding that the court in which you're coming into will not allow works of any kind. Flip back to chapter 3 and look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? After Paul presents the good news of the gospel of Christ from verse 21 through 26, he says, then where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. What's the legal operating force of this cord? Works? No. If this aisle was made of nothing but crushed glass and you low crawled up to the altar and were a bloody mess, you would not impress God. God is not impressed by your works or weeping great tears of repentance at an old-fashioned altar. You know, you got to kind of shake your voice when you say that so it sounds godly. Or raising your hand, walking an aisle, jumping through some kind of psychological hoop that some church or some seminary or some denomination decides is what constitutes that's really faith and that's really salvation. Wrong. The legal operating force of this court that you get into, you couldn't even bring works in the door. God says the only way this is going to operate is on the law of faith. And once he establishes that, he provides his second piece of evidence, and that's to present the historical precedent that this is how it happened. And he uses two men, one primary and one secondary. Primary is Abraham. Paul, even in this dispensation of grace, is going to go back into Israel's program, and he's going to pick a man out of Israel's time past program to prove justification is, always has been, and always will be, by grace, through faith, without works of any kind at any time. He can do it easier in Israel's program than he can even do it in ours. And that's why Abraham becomes important, and then you have associated evidence with that. And the third exhibit of evidence is given, and that is to prove that even the one of the most sacredly held issues in all of Israel, the issue of circumcision, is not. And by the way, that doctrine of circumcision had gotten entirely screwed up by the vain religious leaders, and it was a mess because by the time Israel was developed in the time in which Christ lived, they believe they were born naturally righteous and naturally holy. They think they came out of the womb that way. All they got to be is Abraham's seed and you're in heaven. There's a lot of Jews that believe that today and how wrong they are. You are not automatically going to heaven because of who your dad is. And then he provides in Exhibit 4, in that fourth great piece of evidence, that Abraham was justified without any works because the law was not even in existence at that time. Now that takes us all the way to this last piece of evidence. By the time you get here, after you began here, by the time you get all, that's why this arrow is on there, by the time you get all the way around to that last piece of evidence, Paul has proven legally his case. But that's not the only way in which a case can be proven. And in order, there is still someone who could raise an objection. And this is what is so important about studying the Bible and studying doctrine in the order in which God places it in His Bible. Instead of studying by some kind of haphazard method by some pastor who thinks that, I'm going to get up today and I feel kind of Johnish today. I think we'll teach out of John. And then the next time, I kind of feel a little bit like prophecy, so let's go teach out of Revelation. I guess that's John too. Let's go teach out of Matthew and feel like the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Of course, if your funds are low, then you're going to have your monthly stewardship service and all of these kinds of things. And it's just hit and miss and pick and choose and this kind. Or what a lot of these guys doing are following what's called pastor's annuals. Here's another trick of the trade a lot of you don't know. They publish these things called pastor's annuals, which have the pastor's messages and their prayers all typed out and pre-prepared for them for an entire year. And therefore, now they don't have to do anything except have coffee and follow people around the hospitals and bury a few folks and marry a few folks. And it really can be the easiest 1 hour a week job that there is. But even when you go to look at the way that doctrine is taught systematically, that never cuts it either. And that's because the systematic approach is man deciding which doctrine should be placed in which order. I'm not saying those doctrines are wrong, but I'm saying that the Bible is designed by your Heavenly Father to be followed in the order in which He put it. Of course, if you don't believe that it's in that order, like most Greek scholars don't, I don't know of one. I've never read one, and I spent 20 years in Greek and Hebrew. And I've yet to read a Greek or Hebrew scholar that believes that the Bible is in the order it should be in. A.T. Robertson, the granddaddy of all Greek scholars, said the greatest tragedy that ever was in all of mankind was that the Bible was not put, the books of the Bible, in their chronological order. You destroy the Bible by doing that. They are not in their chronological order. They're in their doctrinal order. They're in the order in which the Heavenly Father wanted them put in there. Men did not decide this book. Have you ever read the 119th Psalm? Have you ever read verse 89? Have you ever read the fact that it was settled in heaven forever? Man didn't decide this. It's the Holy Spirit's job to see to it that this book is inerrant and complete. And therefore, when people come along and say, well, man and some council in Nicaea decided which books would be in it, that's baloney. That just shows the naiveness of people and the low regard people have for Scripture. And the fact of the matter is that when you see a case being laid out by the Apostle Paul or anyone else, when the proof effectually works within your inner man, within your human spirit and your soul, you have a convincement of a doctrine that is unshakable. The problem is that, as I said, when you take a systematic approach, we may both arrive at the same point believing the same thing. For instance, the next chapter in chapter 5 here in Romans is going to deal with your eternal secure position once you are justified. You can't get unjustified. Now, there's a lot of folks that I know who believe that, but they believe it based upon a preponderance of evidence and a systematic scientific approach to the doctrine of eternal security. And their authority is not in the book that I have on my pulpit or that you hold in your hand. Their authority lies in a bunch of other books or a bunch of class notes written by somebody else. The problem with that is that even if you don't, or if you, even if you're not aware of it, sometimes, someplace, someone can come along and they could take this book that they would know better than most doctrinal believers I know and be able to open it up and point to a verse and say, hey, what about this? And you say, you know, you almost have a stroke. Well, it can't mean that. God can't mean that. We got to correct it. That's a bad translation. We got to correct it. And what I'm saying is that if the word in the order, in the sense, and the sequence in which God puts it effectually works, that won't happen. Even though you may go through life and never really be challenged on that particular issue, a question could be raised that may shake your confidence in what you believe. This way, when you study it in the order in which God presents it, so when this final piece of evidence is presented, it shuts every mouth. Paul knows there's yet one objection that can be raised. Even though a case can be proven legally, and God has proven that the only way you're justified is by belief and faith alone. That's it. Faith alone in Christ alone. Not faith and commit. Commit is a real thing, but it's not an issue in salvation. Inviting Jesus somewhere is never an issue. What do you think you're going to invite Jesus into? A garbage dump? That's what your heart is. It's deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. You're going to invite him in there? That's the most ridiculous. That's actually a reversal of what the whole... He's the one inviting you. That's reverse invitation. And don't go over to the book of Revelation and say he stands at the door and knock. You're too dumb to live. You haven't read that verse. You've just heard somebody say that. If you had read it, in any translation, you would know that's not at all what that's talking about. But then again, when does a pastor really expect his people to know this book? He doesn't. And the dumber he can keep you, the better his job is. And in fact, a lot of people despise the idea that you can have an infallible, inerrant English translation. Do you know why? Because they like knowing that you can question God and God has not preserved his word. They like it. People enjoy, they get to the point where they actually have this morbid enjoyment of knowing that, well, there's just some things we can't know. You see, that's comfortable. Because you can walk out that door and go home and say, well, nobody knows. So anyway, what I'm saying is that when this effectually works, it's going to produce a shutting of the mouth. And this last objection is, all right, the case is proven legally, but it's not proven morally. Let's look at, and that's what this last piece does. It proves the case that it is not only the legally right thing for God's justice to do, to be able to look at faith and say, I'm going to exchange your faith for my righteousness. I'm going to give you my righteousness, which you cannot earn, you cannot work for, you cannot deserve. I'm going to give it to you based upon the cross work of Christ, but I'm going to do it on the basis of a non-meritorious system, something that you merit nothing in. When you came in here this morning, you all sat down, and you probably didn't give you didn't scan that chair you're sitting in. What made you think that chair, what made you believe the chair you're sitting in would hold your weight? Something did. And even if you were unconscious of it at the time, you made some evaluation that, yeah, I can sit here and it's going to hold my weight. But the chair is where when you put your faith in the chair to hold you, it's the chair that has the merit, not you. All the merit, all the credit, all the glory in faith always goes to the object of your faith. That's why you take a Buddhist, a Muslim, a lot of these folks that believe other gods and other beings, they have just as much faith as you do. Their faith isn't the problem. The object of their faith is the problem. Christ is the only object that's going to provide real justification unto eternal life. Well, once a case is proven legally, it's also got to be proven morally. I used the illustration before about the issue of abortion in our country. That's kind of reversing the issue. But in this country, it's legally right to abort a baby. But it is not morally and ethically right. So there's holes in that. And the raging debate going on right now about all of that. When you come to this case, when Paul closes the case, every single possible objection must be answered. And that's what this last piece does. Let's look at it at the end of verse 16, actually. We'll just read through it and then we'll pick up where we last left off. This piece of evidence actually begins in the last few words of verse 16, right after the word Abraham. Paul's going to return to look at Abraham one more time, but he's going to look at him in an entirely different way. Abraham, he says, who is the father of us all, verse 17, parenthesis, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, in parenthesis. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. All right? Couple of things. Right now we're actually stuck in verse 17, but what you've got is Paul's going to return to Abraham and he's going to analyze his faith. Now, I'm going to say this to you again. I've said it many times. I want you to hear it very clearly. Don't do this if you're witnessing to somebody. Don't sit down and try and take them to this passage and analyze saving faith. That's not what this is designed to do. This is designed to instruct you as a learning, able ambassador of Jesus Christ what it is that constitutes saving faith. And what it is that constitutes saving faith has two major issues involved in it. And when God analyzes something, this isn't the lay down on the couch, Dr. Phil kind of analysis. This is a really detailed, precise analysis. And this is a huge issue today. There's a bunch of folks that run around and say that in order to be saved, in order to be justified, you have to believe and make Jesus Lord of your life. It's called Lordship Salvation. There's a bunch of folks that run around today and say you have to believe and do a lot of other things. I remember somebody once said you had to believe and you had to call three people. It didn't take, I guess, until you call three people. That was a misunderstanding of Romans 10, 9, and 10. They said you had to confess it with your mouth, which is a total misunderstanding. Don't take someone to those passages. If you don't know what those things are talking about, stay out of Romans 10. Paul presents the whole case for justification being absolute. And by the way, he does this with Abraham. And he does this by coming back and realizing when Abraham was justified, he was justified just exactly when the Bible says he was. In Genesis 15, 6, he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. All right? Now, we have studied this chart in great detail, and I am taking the biblical position. I'm not taking the scholar's position. The scholar's position, which is, of course, I'm as anti-scholar as you can get. The scholars today are the modern-day Pharisees, and just unbelievable what a scholar might say about the Bible. He doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God any more than he would believe that pigs could fly. But he may profess it, but I'm about to show you a passage where somebody professed to believe something and they didn't believe it at all. Just remember, what somebody professes, 9 times out of 10 is not what they believe. Just like, I'll give you a perfect illustration. I've used this before. There's a bunch of teachers that are running around today in the public school systems that believe, say they believe, profess they believe in evolution. Darwinian evolution, which you have to be about as dumb as a hammer to be able to actually believe that, but that's okay. If you want to believe that, that's fine. But, you know, there's a lot of people are going to believe the Cubs are actually going to win the World Series one day, you know, or the Red Sox. The Red Sox at least have a chance this year. But, and they've got, what, half girls on their team. But anyway, that's an inside joke. Let's say somebody says they believe in Darwinian evolution. They profess they believe in evolution. Do they really believe that? In other words, do they have the convictions of their beliefs? Are they really fully persuaded that is true? And I'll present to you one man who did in history. There was one man in human history who had learned about Darwinian evolution. He actually believed it. He operated upon his beliefs to the nth degree, and his name was Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler did what he did because he was fully persuaded and convinced that evolution was real. After all, those people who he skinned alive and used for lampshades were no more than animals. He thought no more of killing Jews than he thought of slaughtering cattle. And if you really believe in evolution, you'd have no problem with that either. Because we're all, in fact, you would probably believe the cows have more rights to live than you do. See, there's a bunch of folks that would never, ever agree with Hitler. But that's the fullness of evolution. Do you really believe what you profess you believe? You say, I believe the Word of God is. Do you really? Or do you just believe the Word of God was, and somehow a percentage of it got lost? I believe the Word of God is, and the Word of God tells me in Genesis 15, 6 and Romans 3 that Abraham was justified unto eternal life. And when he was justified, he could still have children. We know that because the 16th chapter of Genesis, he has a baby with Hagar. And scholars go apoplectic over this and want to shove his J-U-E-L stands for justification unto eternal life. They want to shove this out to the 17th chapter of Genesis. Why? Because they can't stand the idea that he had a baby with Ishmael. When look at verse 20 in Romans 4, it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So, why do you think that what he did with that Hagar is staggering in unbelief? That's not staggering in unbelief. He was already justified. What he did with Hagar was to listen to some stupid advice by his wife. The Bible doesn't tell you that that's the way you're supposed to look at Ishmael. Scholars tell you that's the way you're supposed to look at it. And they come up with goofy ideas like Moses telescoping the story in order to get you out of where God tells you that Abraham was justified. He was justified fully in Genesis 15, 6, exactly where the Bible says he was. And the reason is because he had two qualities in what he believed that when God the Heavenly Father sees this, and you had them too, when you believed in Jesus Christ, both these things were there. And when God the Heavenly Father sees that in the court of His justice, He says, that's what I'm looking for. I'll swap you. I'll exchange you that for my righteousness. And that's the most important transaction of all time. And because of that, it is important that we understand the analysis of what that's about, so that someone can't rock you somewhere down the line and say, no, that's not what saving faith is. We have to go run to some Greek or Hebrew scholar to tell us what it says. Well, these guys are patently wrong on most of the things they've ever written. I don't know why I should believe them about justification. So anyway, let's come down to verse 17 one more time. Paul returns to Abraham, and I grant you, he quotes in verse 17 out of Genesis 17. He's going to say something out here that God is going to, he did not say anything about. Here's Abraham, a little bit thinner. Out here in Genesis 17, 13 years after he was justified, that's going to reflect back upon the faith he had when he was justified. I've explained that before, and I don't have time to go through it again today. But God just didn't see fit to say anything about it there. He's going to say something about it 13 years after the fact, when something takes place in Genesis 17 and following that is going to put on display what it was that Abraham believed when he was justified unto eternal life. And there's no reason not to take the Bible at face value is what it says. And he says, and by the way, Paul makes sure that you understand that in verse 18 by returning to Genesis 15, 5 and 10, and says, so shall thy seed be. Let's look at the two things that makes faith the worthy thing it is in God's sight for him to exchange his righteousness. They're sitting in verse 17. Before you get to them, you have to be in the proper perspective. And I've already done this. This is all in our class notes. I've already done this. I'm going to give it to you one more time. Look at what it says in verse 17. He says, before him whom he believed, even God. What he's going to do is, he's going to look at the moment Abraham was saved. Only he's going to say, now instead of you guys being out there in the courtroom as spectators, come up here. Don't really do this. Come up here. God's going to get off of his bench at his justice bar, and he says, now sit down in my seat, and I want you to look at Abraham's faith through my eyes. Remember, look at what it says, before him whom he believed. I don't have a commentary, Greek or otherwise, in my library that I've ever read anywhere by anyone in my life that doesn't say that the two things being spoken of at the end of verse 17 are things about Abraham. They are not about Abraham. They're about God. And it tells you that, before him whom he believed, even God. And here's the two things. One, who quickeneth the dead, and two, calleth those things which be not as though they were. There's the two things. These two things are going to make it so that when it comes to actually pronouncing that justification being fully realized and fully, the case being fully developed, God is going to come along and say and do something. Well, let's look at it. He's going to make a change in a term that he used. Look at verse 3 in Romans chapter 4. When Paul first presents Abram as that historical precedent-setting example, he says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Let me see if I can... Well, let's see. Let's go to the blackboard here. When Abraham comes along and says this, this is the Greek word logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. This is L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Now you can see we can get our word logic from that. Logizomai is a technical term that actually comes from the field of accounting. It means to put down to somebody's account, to charge to some or count to somebody's account. But notice that you've got two, it can also be used for impute. But the way the King James translators handled this, in verse 3 they have count. In later on, come down to verse 21, when Paul begins to, in verse 22, when Paul begins to actually make the application to you and me, he says, and therefore it was imputed. Same Greek word, logizomai, impute. Imputed. Count and impute. He counted it for righteousness in verse 3. We can put the ED on there. He imputed it in verse 21 or 22 and following. Now, what most Bible, especially correctors, would do is they would take this Greek word logizomai and standardize it. And one of the biggest lies that was ever told to any group of believers in all of human history was the lie that the Greek language is so precise it lends itself to only one translation. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is no language like that. In fact, you couldn't have language like that and communicate properly. That is not only stupid, but that is something invented by men to keep you stupid and dumb and thinking that the only person on the face of this earth that has truth is a scholar. I've got people in this church who walk out with it in their hand daily. This Greek word, like all Greek words, has many different ways in which it can be understood and applied. Everybody gets upset with that word pneuma in the Greek, and they want to standardize it. They don't like the word Holy Ghost, so they want to standardize it. Say it's always Spirit. Shouldn't always be Spirit. There's a reason why it's ghost some places and a reason why it's Spirit other places. That's not the only way it's translated. There's three other ways in which it's translated. Life, breath, air. Those are all used in your Bible. Imagine if we standardize it and somebody wanted to come along and say, I pull into the gas station, ask the attendant. Of course, you don't ask the attendant these things anymore. When I was a kid, you did. It was called full service, and you didn't pay anymore because there was no such thing as self-serve. Remember those days? You'd come in, and he'd say, you want me to check the air in your tires? No! I want you to check the Spirit in my tires. Because I know Greek. Ah, well, whoop-de-doo. Here's a classic example of why a Greek word, watching and paying attention to something that trumps Greek, trumps Hebrew, trumps writer, trumps all other ways of translation. The greatest rule of translating on this earth is context. And context overrules language, words, anything. Context rules the day. Greek and Hebrew is a great tool, a marvelous tool. But it's not the only tool in the toolbox. A greater tool than all of that is context. And the one thing about the context of Romans 4 is that there's a reason why in Romans 4:3 the word count is used, and why in Romans 4:22 and following the word impute is used for the same Greek word. And if you're paying attention, you'd know that. And the thing that is being stressed here is that when logizomai is used in count, it's used to prove something is received by someone legally. And if you go to a good, in fact, I've got one up here this morning, but you go to a good English synonyms dictionary like Crabbe's or like Smith's Synonyms Discriminated, you'll find that the word impute deals with the same issue of counting or reckoning to someone, but to be done morally. I guess there's another R there. Anyway. Well, no, there's not. Here. Morally. Well, you try talking as many words as I'm saying and writing at the same time. Logizomai is used so that when you come to the issue of understanding how that case is proven, the kicker in that last piece of evidence is that when it comes to proving the case, God could count it to Abraham, but he could also impute it to Abraham. He could do that in every legal way so that the legalities of his justice are in no way compromised. And by the way, that's something that most people don't even understand when it comes to grace. Most people look at grace and they think of grace as just a big rubber stamp that God just loves you so much, he's going to stamp you into heaven. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, and everybody plays it at every funeral. Even if the guy's an avowed atheist, he gets Amazing Grace played at his funeral. Grace is the function of all of God's attributes. And you get the benefit, that's for sure. You don't work for it, you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. God does all the work. You get all the benefits. But here's the kicker to grace. It must be done so there is no compromise to any of God's attributes. If his absolute righteousness is compromised by giving you salvation, he ceases being God and loses the angelic conflict. There can never be a violation of his integrity in the process. That's what that cross does. It makes it so that God's wrath could be poured out upon His Son, and His satisfaction could be totally satiated in what Christ did in His cross work, that when it comes to you, He can give you, you can get salvation freely based upon what He did, and God has His entire righteousness satisfied with the cross work of His Son. So if you're clear on that, you'll understand when it comes to proving a case, just saying it's legally proven, listen, there's another way of looking at a case. Is it proven legally and morally? Yes, it is. Because of these two things. Let's go back to it now, and we'll get those things. I think what I'll do is I'll go to the timeline chart here for a moment. All right, enough introduction. We're trying to bring folks up to speed. Let's get into where we are. I've got a lot of other people to teach here. The two things that we have been looking at, come back to verse 17. We're looking at this through the eyes of God, not through the eyes of Abraham. We're looking at Abraham's faith. What is saving faith? Abraham, when he believed God, this is what he perceived. Who quickeneth the dead. The dead there has nothing to do with Abraham's sexual deadness. Why? Because he wasn't sexually dead. When Abraham believed God, he was sexually alive. Chapter 16 of Genesis tells you that. He could have children. This hasn't got a thing in the world to do with describing Abraham. It's describing God. Notice the word who, God, quickeneth the dead. And who, God, calleth those things which be not as though they were. Don't go crazy with that verse and go out and try and say, well, I don't have $1 million, I'm going to call it as it was, even though it's not, and God's going to give it to me. The Cadillac is in the drive. And most Christians, if the Cadillac pulled into the drive, would be upset because it was the wrong color. Say, what's the matter, God? Can't you give me the color I want? Candy apple red or whatever it is? That's not what this is talking about, and we have been looking at this. This is the analysis of what constitutes the two things that makes faith the worthy thing in God's eyes to exchange for His righteousness. And it's very important to God. All right, the two things that we have seen, and I'm bringing you again up to speed pretty quickly. One of those is that first issue, when he believed, even God who calleth those things which be not as though they were. Let's go to this. The two things are actually connected with two things God told Abraham in Genesis 15:1. Just before Abraham believes in verse 6, God tells Abraham, in connection with some of the things he had just gone through, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Those connect with what Abraham perceived in God. This set a series of things in motion in Abraham's thinking about who God was. One of those things, I am thy shield. God was telling Abraham, I have the power to be able to protect you. I have said some things to you that, in connection with what I'm going to do with you, but I have the power to make sure that what I said I'll do. That is exclusive power. One of the things that Abraham finally, and Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, he knew of every kind of God there was. A moon god, a sun god, a this god, a that god. He came through all of that land where there was a plethora of different gods. And Abraham came to the point where he realized Yahweh, Jehovah God, has the power to do something no other god, no other angel, and no other man has the power to do. As soon as God saw that in Abraham's faith, he said, that's one of the things. That's what I'm looking for. That you, and when you believed in Jesus Christ, you came to understand that you were lost, that you were in a predicament you could not get yourself out of. No matter what you said or did, no matter how many tears you cried, no matter what you did, you could not clean yourself up. And you, even if you're not consciously cognizant, aware at the moment you believe, that was part of your faith. You believe that God could do something for me that no other God can do. The government can't do this as much as they want to. Which is what they want to do, is provide eternal life. If they could pass a bill for it, they'd do it. They can't do that. And God put His seal of approval on that by the redemption issue and giving you the receipt of your redemption by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He can quicken the dead. Someone who can quicken the dead has power that no one else has. But the second thing is what we're after. The second thing is what we have come to understand. He not only has absolute exclusive power, but he calleth those things which be not as though they were. The other thing he said to Abram that day was, he said, I am thy exceeding great reward. And we looked last time, a reward, even if it's the Medal of Honor, like I talked about at the beginning of class, is bestowed not only when there is a legal basis to bestow it, but a reward is bestowed because it's the morally and ethically right thing to do. It has both of those qualities. And in connection with that, Abraham perceived that God could call things which be not as though they were. And that's what I'm going to explain and express to you a little bit more and fully develop as we the last piece and as we continue to go through this. We've just got a couple of minutes left in this session. Let me just frame it up, and then we'll get right into it in the second session. To frame it up, what is it that when God says something to you, why would you believe him? That's, if you're going to believe in somebody, you ought to understand why you ought to be believed. And Abraham perceived this in God so that when it comes down to the fifth verse of that chapter of Genesis 15, God could, after Abraham expressed his unbelief, God finally formed it in his thinking by the gospel information he was given at that time. He said, so shall thy seed be. So shall it be. It's a certainty. Calling something which be not as though it was looks at a program and a plan and a design that God has and says, so shall it be. And I've called that the certainty of his counsel. The certainty of his counsel. And the certainty of his counsel, something to be certain. By the way, isn't it interesting? I thought this was interesting. I heard this just this last week. One of the major politicians running for president absolutely came out and just lambasted being certain. Did you hear that? The one candidate said to the other candidate, he said, well, my opponent over here says that he's certain, but that's not a good thing. It's not always good to be certain. I don't know, maybe you didn't listen that long to it, but he did. It's not a good thing to be certain. Yeah, not for a politician, it's not. That's death for a politician, because a politician has to be a fluid, liquid liar in order to get to any kind of power in this country. Our system has it designed so that those who are the most qualified are filtered out at the low end of the thing. They never even get a chance. Like I said before, if you think the United States is founded upon biblical principles, why in the world then are we not a kingdom? And not only that, do you think for one moment that when Jesus Christ, listen, when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom on this earth, if the United States is a viable nation at that time, what do you think it would happen this morning if somebody woke up and said that, well, you don't have to vote this year. Your representative form of government is taken away from you just like that. One man's going to be in charge. You can't vote for him. He's going to be in charge and he's going to call all of the shots. We're doing away with the three branches of government. What do you think this country would do? You think we'd go, thank you, Lord, come and welcome Jesus. We'd have every nuke that we had flying out at him. Because we actually believe the Constitution to be more sacred and divine than God's own word. Think for a moment. Anyway, to get back to framing the issue so that we can take our break here. When it comes to certainty, as we put in the class notes there, is something determined, something fixed, something settled, something that is without variable, something that is without fluctuation, unfailing, wholly trustworthy. We come down to this issue. Why should you believe God? Because what God says is true. His truth. All right? We came to that on last Tuesday night. Right. It is his truth in connection with what he says. There's an attribute issue in God's godness, or what I call his Jehovahness, that must accompany everything he says. There's a passage we're getting ready to go to that's going to define this for us. I'm not going to have to do it. I'll let the Bible do it. What the certainty of his counsel, he gave Abraham some counsel, And Abraham came to realize it's certain that happened to you when you believed in Christ. There was something future about what you believed. That you will have eternal life with God. That you will be in heaven forever. That you will be absent from the body and face to face with Christ. But you're not now. And you perceive something in God's godness that made you say, He's worth believing. He has the power to do it that no one else has. But he also has the absolute certainty of His counsel to do it. And this, listen, this has to be taken out of the thinking of human truth. Because your truth and God's truth are not seen to be the same thing. Just as God's power is something only He possesses, so this other aspect of faith must be something only God possesses. Man did not possess it. Abraham perceived that. That God could call those things that be not as though they were. No man could do that. Only God could do that. Therefore, we're going to deal with truth. But when you're calling those things that be not as though they were, He's calling something so. So shall thy seed be. That has not happened yet. It's not even in existence. And not only that, it's impossible. There's only one thing that God has that can enable Him to say that, and to say He calls those things which be not as though they were, and there's only one thing that makes that so. And that is His, there's something that we can append to this. The word absolute. That takes this truth out of our realm of truth. I told you it's not going to be spectacular, but it is profound. And you'll see that in your class notes. The reason why something that God says has behind it the certainty, the unsettled, unfailing, trustworthy, established truth of His counsel, His purpose, His design, His plan, is because that behind that issue stands the nature of God's absolute truth. And absolute is something that is perfect. We can't say, even if we tell the truth we tell is being told from imperfect creatures. And there's an imperfectness in the truth we tell. And I'll explain that, but again, when you go to the attributes of God, you realize that there is a whole section of God's attributes that deals with truth. So the question has to be asked, what is it that makes God's truth absolute? Or the question, to frame it up and finish, what makes God's counsel of what He said He's going to do with you, and I'm not talking about what He's going to do with the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation to reestablish the heavenly kingdom, or the principalities, mights, and dominions, and powers in the heavenly places. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about the idea that in His counsel He said, if you'll believe Me, I'll give you eternal life. What makes God believable? What makes His counsel so certain? There's an incident that is setting back in the book of Numbers that is going to tell us and teach us that very issue. Beginning next session, I went about 5 over, so come back at about 5 after, and we're going to come to the book of Numbers, and I'm going to show you what it is that defines what absolute truth is all about. So we'll take our break right now.